There was a senior citizen who was sitting in the room with us. She was very quiet, you know, we hadn't had any conversation with her, and we're just being boys, you know. And she said, and I was so hungry, as I unwrapped this thing to eat it, she said, "Excuse me, boys, but could I have a little bit of one of your chocolate bars?" And the first thing I did, being, you know, the young, sort of budding spiritual boy that I was, as I looked at Carl and went, and I'm thinking, "Ma'am, you don't understand. I don't even know when my next meal's coming. I'm not giving this up." And you know what Carl did? Immediately he went, "You can have some of mine." And I went, "Gave her your." And she took a little piece and ate it and said, "Thank you so much." And then she said, "Those who give shall receive." And she gave him $1. She gave him $1. I went, isn't it funny? I haven't forgot that. That was like 100 years ago. And you know what I thought? I'm like, "You want some of mine too?" No, it was too late. It was too late. No, it was too late. And I don't recall what happened after that, but knowing Carl, he probably gave me an extra candy bar or two anyway. You ever had an opportunity where you felt like, "I really wished I would have not been so selfish"? Like, I really wish, like, you know, like, sometimes, like, I would really think about others. Like, really. You know, like give this woman just a little bit of my candy bar. I was like, "Sister, it ain't happening." But you know what? I wish, you know, not for the sake of the dollar. You know, I know. Had I known that, I would have said, "Yeah, you know, here." No, I just wish sometimes I wasn't quite so selfish. I'm working on it. How about you? I don't know about you, but I'm a work in process. You know, I mean, if you look at my heart, there's a big old banner across it that says "under construction." But I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit of God lives within me, and he is working within me. How about you? Are you thankful for the Holy Spirit working within us? Thank you. All right, so last week we talked about who we are. We're the church. And we talked about what it means to be the church. And we looked at some different aspects. And we saw how the church is a building, the building of God, how church is not just a building, but it's also the body of Christ, and how the church is the bride of Christ as well. And then we talked about some things that really matter here. And these are core values. These are things that are stakes in the ground, things that you will hear repeatedly, and things that we will bring out the guns and the cannons over these things. That means we'll fight over this. We will. Okay? And a couple of things that we talked about is, number one, we got to be Holy Spirit led. We felt like, as we talk about what really, really matters to us, we got to write that down. Because the things that you write down are the things that are important. And we said we want to be Holy Spirit led. But not only that, we said we want to be Bible based. Like, we want to look through the lens of the Bible for everything that we do and say, okay, is this scriptural? Is this in the Bible? Another thing that's really important to us is that we do life together. I got to tell you, the days of the Lone Ranger Christianity are over. Life has to happen together. This is the kindling for what should be happening during the week. You must be connected. Let me just challenge you. We'll bring out the guns and the cannons over this. If you come here and you consider this your home, and that's who I'm talking to. If you're a guest visiting, we love you. We want you to be a part of our family. But if you call this church, find a way to get connected during the week, because you're missing a vital aspect of what Jesus said we need to do. Okay? Somehow. And maybe it's a Bible study someplace else. Maybe it's, you know, we're not so selfish to say you have to be connected with us, but you have to be connected. You have to be, whatever that looks like, and get connected. Another thing that we'll bring the guns and the cannons out for is doing church as a team. We call that DCAT, doing church as a team. It's the only way it can happen. You can't expect one person, one little group of people. What happened yesterday, no one person could have done that unless they're a caterer and getting paid for it, okay? But we do church as a team. That means in everything that we do, we're asking this question, who are you raising up to do it? Every leader in here has a mandate to train someone up to do what they do. So that when that person goes, or that person gets, you know, promoted, or that person gets moved to another city, or whatever it is, there's a team involved. I mean, there's a reason that Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. There's a reason he spent 3.5 years with them, and he brought them into his life and into his world, because he knew he's only got 3 years, but he would leave the Holy Spirit afterwards, right? And so doing church as a team is a big thing. The other thing is servant leadership. Everybody here is a servant. Everyone is a leader. Everyone here is a servant. Everyone here is a leader. Okay? And so let me just say that you have the authority. If you're walking out the door and you see a piece of paper on the floor, I release you to have the authority to pick it up and throw it away. Some of you are questioning, you didn't know that, right? Gentlemen, when you go in the restroom and somebody over in the stall forgot to flush, I give you the authority to find out and flush, okay? You guys are... Sometimes you're like, okay, man, this is not a game in here. Who was the... Right? Do you understand? We're all servant leaders. It's not relegated to certain people who have the fivefold gifts or the fivefold ministries. Everyone's a servant leader. And the other thing is that everyone's an evangelist. Here's what that means. For you to maybe go out on the strip and talk to complete strangers is the last thing you would ever do. For some of you, you would say, what time and where? I can't wait to do that. Because guess what? People come to an understanding and faith in Christ different ways. Some people want the facts. They want an intellectual approach. Some people want a testimony of how God has worked in someone else's life. Somebody wants the historical basis. Somebody else, you know, it's the emotions of it all that draws them in. But everybody, we come to the Lord in different ways. And guess what? In the same way, we have to tell it in different ways. There are different learning styles. There's different approaches to how we share the gospel. And so it's important that you understand that the way that someone else shares it may not be the way that you share it, but you still have that mandate to be a light. And yes, we use words, because at some point you have to speak, because the gospel has to be spoken as it is lived out. So those are things that are keys. And so over the next 2 more weeks, anyway, leading up to March the 3rd, we're going to talk about who we are and what we are and why we are and how we are. And then on March the 4th, it's game plan. We're going to talk about how we do this, some very practical ways. And I've already given you some practical ways, like picking up something or wiping something down or flushing a toilet that got left. I better just... Here's what we do. Matthew chapter 22. So it was a lawyer who tried to set up Jesus by asking him what the most important commandment is. And they were always trying to set up Jesus with questions that they could come back and say, he said this in violation of the law of Moses. And so they're asking, what is the most important commandment? Because if he singles one out, they can say, he said commandment number 5. Honoring your mother and father is the most important commandment, and the law says, and they were trying to catch him, and they never did catch him. They just ended up looking quite foolish, but so they're asking him what the most important commandment is, and let me just say that the religious leaders in the day of Jesus had added 613 commandments to the 10 that God gave. 613. Now, here's the fact of the matter. Nobody could remember all that, and nobody could follow all of that. It's impossible. And so what they did is they sort of broke it down into those things that were the heavy or the important commandments, and those that were light and unimportant. So out of the 613, these are the ones that are really important. These over here, you know, get to them if you can, but don't violate these. Isn't that funny? Now, here's the irony of that, or really the fallacy of that, is that the Bible tells us this. So I want you to think about a level playing field. Sometimes we think some people are better than others. We tend to grade ourselves much better than we really are. in my life, I just thought I wasn't all that bad. I mean, I'm thinking, listen, sure, I got my issues. I knew enough about God to know that I was living a sinful life, but I wasn't that bad. Like, I could point to people and go, now that dude there, he's bad. I'm not like him. Yeah, very pharisaical, huh? Yeah, so that was me. And then I had the realization and understanding that I was not connected and right with God, right where I was, that I had a sin issue that had to be dealt with. And the irony of what these 613 laws were, some were more important than others, but if you break one of God's law, it's as if you've broken them all. So guess what that does? That means no one's any more holy or righteous than anyone else. It's a level playing field, is what that means. It means that there's only one who can make you right. There's only one who can make you holy. There's only one who can forgive you of all of your sins, in word and in thought and in deed. And it was such a blessing yesterday to talk about our brother Jose and talk about where he is and how he got there. And I said this, I go, he's not in heaven because he was a great guy. He's not in heaven because he loved people and loved his family. He's not in heaven because he was just a dude and he was always there to help. No, he's in heaven because he believed in Jesus and Jesus forgave him of all of his sins, anything that he's ever committed. That's why he's in heaven, because some people think at the end, maybe I'll be, my good will outweigh my bad just enough, but who can? The reality is our bad is going to outweigh our good by far. That's why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you break one law, you break them all. James in chapter 2, verse 10 says, for the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all God's laws. So he makes it very clear. No one is going to be good enough on their own to be right with God. So that just like shoots down religiosity that says you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to follow this, you have to go there, you have to blah, blah, blah. That just shoots all that down. Because you know what? It's like I say all the time, Jesus never came to establish a religious organization, no matter what it looks like, but he came to establish relationship with people and to make us right with God. Can you say amen to that? So Jesus, in answering the question, quotes the Shema, which means to hear. Now, the Shema was a statement of faith recited every day by ancient Orthodox Jews. In fact, it's still quoted today often. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, that is the only God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, that is your entire being. These words which I am commanding you today shall be written on your heart and your mind. Matthew chapter 22, this is how Jesus takes from that and answers the question about the greatest commandment. Remember, they're trying to trick him to place one over the other. And we'll see the beauty of what Jesus does is he simplifies things. He makes it very easy. We're going to see how he takes the Ten Commandments and the 613 that the Pharisees had drummed up, and he reduces them to two commandments. And really, just one. How many of you like it when it's simple? I do. I got to have it simple. Sometimes I'm like, all right, man, you lost me. I don't understand all that. But you bring it to me simple, I'm like, got it. I didn't say it was easy. I just said it was a simple command, but it's not easy. So he breaks it down this way in Matthew 22:37, and says, Jesus replied to this religious leader and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your, what does it say? Heart, with all your. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, unselfishly seek the best or higher good for others. The whole law and the writings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. So Jesus breaks it down to really one central command, and that is love. But what does that mean? There's a video series called The Bible Project. Write it down. Look at their stuff. They have a great Through the Bible in a Year program, and at the beginning of each new book, they have a video that chronicles that book, all right? And so I want you to see what they said about the word love. Let's roll that first video.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the third key word in this prayer, how Israel is called to love their God. But what does that mean? Love is a very common word in most languages, as it is in ancient Hebrew. It's pronounced ahava. It most basically refers to the kind of affection or care that one person shows another. It sometimes describes physical affection, like the king of Persia's love for Queen Esther. But there are other Hebrew words that more specifically refer to physical desire or sex. Ahava is more broad. So Abraham had ahava for his son Isaac, that's parental love. Jonathan showed ahava for his friend David, that would be brotherly love. In fact, a whole group of people can have ahava for their leader, like when the Israelites showed love for their king David. Ahava can even describe loyalty between political allies, like Hiram, the king of Tyre, loved David. They had good relations, and so Hiram wanted to help David's son Solomon build the temple. These are all different kinds of affection described with the one word, ahava. Now, all of this is helpful for understanding God's ahava in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy, Moses told the Israelites, God showed affection for you. He chose you because of his ahava for you. So God doesn't love because the Israelites earned it or deserve it. It simply originates from God's own character. He loves because he loves. This is why Jeremiah can say that God's love is everlasting. It has no end because it has no beginning. God's love just is an eternal fact of the universe. And God's love is not a duty. It's a genuine feeling, an affection that God experiences. This is why the prophet Hosea compares God's love for his people to a husband's ahava for his wife, or to a parent showing ahava for their child. It's one of the strongest things that God feels. But that doesn't mean that God's love is just a feeling. God's love is also in action. It's something God chooses to do. Like when Moses says, because of God's ahava for your ancestors, he brought you out of Egypt with great power. God's love isn't just a sentiment, it is something God does. And so, in the Shema, Israel is called to respond to God's ahava by showing ahava in return. And just like God's love, human love is to show itself through actions. Like in Deuteronomy 10, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him, and to keep his commands? All of these actions are centered around love. If I'm not doing them, I don't actually love God, I just say I do. Which leads to one last thing. In the Old Testament, I show my love for God by how I treat the people around me. In Deuteronomy, we read that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he shows ahava for the immigrants among you, giving them food and clothing, and so you also show ahava for the immigrant. So the people are to imitate God's ahava by showing ahava for others. This is the idea underneath the famous line, "You shall ahava your neighbor as yourself." And so at the end of the day, all of this is rooted in God's own eternal ahava. Like we read in the New Testament letter of 1 John, we love because God first loved us. And that's the Hebrew word, ahava.
The Bible Project, check it out. Very good stuff. It's all about love. And that love is an emotion, right? But love is also a decision. Love emanates from the heart, the mind, the will. It's all involved in it. There's another word that we're going to look at, because we're to love the Lord with all of our heart. But what does that mean? How do you love with your heart? We have a little bit of an understanding of that word, and it's a foundational word in the Bible, because it really means the totality of who you are. It means it. Sometimes it does encompass the intellect. It encompasses emotion. And so this next word that we'll look at for heart explains sort of the background for what the people were hearing when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. So let's show this next one.
Thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the fourth key word in this prayer, heart, which in Hebrew is sometimes pronounced levav, or more often in a shorter form, lev. Now, different cultures throughout history have had different conceptions of how the human body works, and this is also true of the ancient Israelite writers of the Bible. They knew that the heart was an organ in the chest that sustains life. There's mention of a heart attack in the Bible, Naval, whose heart died inside of him and he became like stone. But the biblical authors talk about the heart in many other ways that might seem strange to modern readers, and that's because these Israelites had no concept of the brain or any word for it. They imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. Your heart is where you understand and make connections. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. And your heart is what you use to discern between truth and error, like Solomon did when he was king. So the heart is where you think and make sense of the world, and it's where you do more. In the Bible, the heart is where you feel emotions. You feel pain in your heart, like Hannah did when she couldn't have any children. In fact, the phrase a broken heart comes from ancient biblical Hebrew. You also experience fear in your heart. Your heart can melt or be distressed. Your heart can even be depressed. But then on the flip side, your heart is where you experience joy. In Hebrew, to be happy is to be good of heart, or to have a heart of joy. So the heart is the generator of physical life. It's also the center of your intellectual and emotional life, and there's more. In biblical Hebrew, the heart is where you make choices motivated by your desires. So David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. Your heart is where your affections are centered. They're called the desires of your heart. And if you really want something and go after it, it's like what Nathan said to David, whatever's in your heart, go and do it. So then, in the Bible, the heart is the center of all parts of human existence, as in the well-known proverb, guard your heart because from it flows your whole life. Now the prophet Jeremiah believed that the human heart was fundamentally broken. He said, the heart of a human is deceitful above all, irreversibly sick. Who can even understand it? He had watched a whole generation turn away from God. They started sacrificing their children as if that were a good thing. So this is why, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. Moses predicted that if Israel was ever going to love their God, their heart would need to be circumcised, which is a very vivid and surprising metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the human heart. David, after he committed murder and adultery, pleads with God to create in me a pure heart. The prophet Ezekiel hoped for a day when God would remove the heart of stone and give his people a new heart of soft flesh, which is very similar to Jeremiah's hope that God would write the commands of the Torah on the hearts of his people. And that brings us all the way back to the Shema. Every day, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body and mind, their feelings and their desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
You might agree with me that for us to love on that capacity, we need something supernatural, that we have limits, and that word encompasses everything. So maybe that's why it's the first word in the list. You're to love the Lord with all of your heart. Our soul, the seat of our emotions, our mind, our intellect, and our strength. Mind and strength are sometimes interchanged. So essentially, we're asked to love God with everything, first and foremost. The question we're answering is what we do, and it answers who we are. We're to love God with everything that we have. I love the little window sticker that says GF. Maybe you see a bunch of those around town. Our brothers and sisters over at Canyon Ridge, they distribute those, and it stands for God first. I really like that because you put yourself on notice when you put that on there. Like if you cut me off and you have a GF on the back of your, I'm going to be like, hey, what's up with that, man? No, I'm just kidding. I don't have that on the back of my car. GF, 80 miles an hour, you know, like, sorry. No, I'm just kidding, right? But it's God first, though. Yeah, loving God is putting him first in everything and loving him with everything within me. That's the first commandment. Jesus breaks the takes the 10 and then the 613 and breaks it down to 2 and says, love God with everything that you have. Then he says, that's not it. Because it turns out that loving God cannot be separated from loving others. He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, unselfishly seek the best or higher good for others. So, first, loving God with everything, and first, loving others as I love myself. Because it says the second is linked to it. It's kind of interesting. Jesus takes and quotes Leviticus 19:18, where it says, but you shall love your neighbor, your acquaintance, your associate, your companion as yourself. I am the Lord. And he puts it on the same level as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus says, the second is like it, loving others as you love yourself. What does that mean? It means to unselfishly seek the best or higher good for others. To unselfishly seek the best or the higher good for others. Philippians 2:4 says, don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And so that means others first. That means others first. Love God with everything you have, that's first. And then love others, that's first too. That's it. So he takes the 10 and the 613 and gives you 2. There it is. Simple, right? Well, I don't know about that. General William Booth was responsible for opening the Salvation Army in 58 different nations. And near death, with his vision failing, he was greeted by the telegraph system of London. And they said to him, there is a meeting of your army officers at their annual convention. We would love to get a statement from you. Now, he's near death. We would love to get a statement from you to summarize whatever you want to say. And they assured him, we will not charge you for the telegram. I know some of you are looking at your cell bill going, I wish my cell company would. Anyway. And so he smiled happily at the opportunity. And this great man that had accomplished so much, and there's a convention of people that are going to get maybe the last word that they'll hear from him, or the last sentence or paragraph or whatever it is. And this is what he said as he smiled at the man. He just said this, others. That was it. Others. The Salvation Army on their website says they exist to meet human need wherever, whenever, and however we can. They exist in 128 different nations, and they have 1.5 million members. Because God used this couple, Catherine and William Booth, to start a movement where others were more important. And it's been a fiber of their core value. And I believe he died in 1914, and their mission still continues on to this day. Now, I don't know everything about how it's changed because, you know, like the YMCA is now the Y. You just had to take the C out of there, didn't you? But anyway, that's beside the point, okay? But that's their core value. Now, how much of the world would would change if that was the attitude. Loving God with everything and at the same time putting the needs of others before our own. How different would things be in my life if I really, really put that into practice? How many schisms and fights and arguments and some things you are not, they come at you and you can't control it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if all the parties involved would say, okay, what's more important here is your needs, not mine. How many of you married out there, okay? You understand what I'm saying? Let this be a refresher course for you. The Bible tells us to place the needs of our spouse ahead of our own. Okay? Not always easy, but think about how much better things might be. Watch this. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 talks about a debt that you and I owe. Do you know you owe me something? I don't know. I'm telling you straight up. You owe me. And guess what? I owe you too. I'll give it to you later. No, I'm just kidding. We owe each other. We have a debt. Do you know there's a debt that you and I owe one another that Jesus doesn't necessarily pay? There's a debt that you and I owe one another that Jesus doesn't necessarily pay. Now, in one sense, he does. Here it is. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says this, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this, what's that word? One commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Love fulfills the requirements of God's law. I'm almost done. Hang with me. Let me give you three things on this. Number one, there is a debt that we will never pay off and that we will always owe one another. Do you understand? This debt will never be paid. I will always owe you the debt of love. And for those in the body of Christ, and even those outside of the body, we owe them the debt of love, and we never pay it off. Interesting, that's what it says. William Morris said this, we may pay our taxes and be quit. We may give respect and honor where they are due and have no further obligation, but we can never say, I have done all the loving I need to do. Love is a permanent obligation, a debt impossible to discharge. Is that great? Wow. All right. Secondly, love your neighbor means to love the people you actually meet with and deal with every day. It's easy for us to love in the theoretical or the abstract sense. But God demands that we love real people. Okay? Bible commentator David Guzik said that. In other words, we have to be loving God and making people the object of that love as well. Real people. Well, I love God, but it's his people I can't stand. Okay, there's an issue with that. There's a problem there. Here's another thing. It's easy to do all the right religious things, but to neglect love. Did you know that? You could be busy about the things of God, but not love. And Paul the Apostle tells us the end result of that. This is an impressive list of what someone is doing, but they're missing something. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love for others growing out of God's love for me, then I have become only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, just an annoying distraction. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can speak a new message from God to the people and understand all mysteries and possess all... Well, these are lofty qualifications. I understand all mysteries and possess all knowledge. And if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, That's impressive faith. Somebody says to me, mountain, move! And it moves. I'm like, okay, bro, you got this, right? I'm going to back away from you. That was powerful, right? However, even if I can do the miraculous but do not have love, reaching out to others, I am, what does it say? Nothing. And I looked that up in the original Greek that this is written in. Do you know what it means? It means nada. Nothing. You can do all of that, but Paul says, some of you just got that? So Paul says, nothing. All right? If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, here's the ultimate sacrifice. If I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it does me no good at all. I don't know how to calculate that. I don't know how to calculate that. Someone who pays the ultimate price. But Paul says your motivation wasn't love. You get, there's no reward. There's no, it doesn't profit you. And that tells me that sometimes what's more important than what I do for God, more important than that is how much I love God. Because it's easy for me to get caught up in what I do and miss loving God or loving others. Does that make sense? So let me leave you with this. Our love is the true measure of our obedience to God. Our love is the true measure of our obedience to God. And so first, you must be born again. Because if you're like me, I need something supernatural to flow through me that I might love others the way this is talking about. Because my love will cap. At some point, I'm like, mm-mm, no way. But it takes God living in me to fill me and pour out through me to others. Speaking of pouring out, Jesse, I want to say a quick prayer for you before you leave. He's on his way to speak at a funeral. Lord God Almighty, that you would speak through this brother, that the love of Jesus would flow through him, that his words would be anointed, and that hearts would be prepared to receive the seed of the word of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Vaya con Dios, hermano y hermana. You must be born again first. That's first. And we must love others. All right? Let me leave you this last part, okay? I threw this in at the end last night, late night, because it was on my heart, heavy. This is the four-part series I'm going to give you in just 2 minutes. Ready? This is the last part. All right? Here's something we do at Living Grace. We protect the honor of people here at Living Grace. Doesn't mean we don't correct. Doesn't mean we don't speak the truth in love. Doesn't mean that there aren't times we have to have difficult conversations. But we respect the honor of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's what that looks like. When you hear somebody gossiping, or you hear somebody speaking negatively, or speaking some utterance that you know is not right or not truthful, then you have the right. I give you that right to tell them, stow it. I don't want to hear that. You have the right to lift up your hand and say, stop in the name of love. Before you break God's heart. I do not want to hear that. Why are you bringing that to me if you've not taken it to that person? Well, you know so-and-so, she, blah, blah, blah. Stop, don't want to go there. Do not, have you taken it to that person? Don't bring it to me. I'm passionate about this. But we have to love one another enough to say you are defaming someone, you are gossiping about someone, you are speaking something about someone, then you've not even gone to that person first. And we are supposed to love one another, and you're in violation of the law of love. And I promise you, if you do that, when someone starts that, especially if you lift your hand, and it could be the right hand, could be the left, doesn't matter, you lift your hand and say stop, they will. And they will go like, I'm sorry, you know what, you're right, I should not have said that. And if they don't, then there needs to be further conversation about what they just said. Everybody just smile at me right now. Because we protect the honor of one another. That's my brother in Christ. I don't want to hear that. That's my sister in the Lord. It is wrong for you to say that to other people. You're spreading gossip and you haven't even gone to them first. How many of you still love me? That's critical. And guess what, folks? We'll bring out the guns and the cannons on that one. Because we're a team. Let me tell you what that stuff is called if you're on a team and someone's doing it. It's called poison. And it spreads evil. That needs to be dealt with. Let me close in prayer and we're going to take a missions offering. Can I have our ushers come forward right now, please? Speaking of March 24th, see there? I have it written down and still didn't see it. March 24th, you're going to get an opportunity to love other people. I don't know if you're aware of this, but we have an amazing open door at the Budget Suites. We're going back to do another Easter program with them. It'll be an Easter egg hunt. It'll be bounce houses. It'll be candy for kids. You know what? And their management over there is stoked, to use the Southern California word, to have us come back and serve their people. Because for some of them, the reality is that's their only celebration. And if some of them end up coming to church, praise the Lord. We're going to just love on people. And they are like, we have carte blanche to serve those folks over there. And you know what? Guess what? We don't get any special points. It's what we do. It's what we do. But I just wanted you to get that on your calendars. We'll get the times and the cards, the things set up for specifics for what we need. But I wanted you to have that on your calendar. So as you give this afternoon, what you give right now goes to missionaries. Our sister Cece in Beijing, it goes to Joshua and Stacy and their ever-expanding family and the work that they're doing to try to raise up 250,000 missionaries before the return of Christ. And it goes to Foursquare Disaster Relief, which is on the front lines of meeting people with the love of Jesus in times of disaster worldwide. That's where all of this goes. If you want to give specifically to any one of those individuals, you can find out more information about them on our website at livinggrace.net, and you can give directly to them. So, Father, take this, multiply it for the furtherance of your kingdom, and, Lord, that these who have gone out from us would feel the love of us who are still here. Would you protect them? Would you be a shield about them? And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Go ahead and pass those bags. And I want to tell you that we have a prayer team that will be up here to pray with you, because that's what we do. And there are so many times that people rush out of the building like I don't know, like Rancho's going to shut down in 10 minutes or something. It's like, bro, you ain't, it's Sunday, man. Relax. Feel free to hang out. But our prayer team will be up here praying for you if you have a need. We like to bear one another's burdens, and it's hard to do that if we don't know what your burden is. ¿Está bien? Bueno. Go love somebody.